Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Just a refresher that Mark is showing us Jesus as the King, bringing in the kingdom of God. And he is a king who is on the move. And so the Gospel of Mark is a book that is on the move. Mark's favorite phrase is, and immediately. And immediately this, and immediately that. And you get this sense of movement of Jesus as a man of action, the king, bringing in the kingdom. With that in mind, this is Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. It is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Heavenly Father, how we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And yet as we come to this, your word, we acknowledge before you that while you are holy and righteous, infinite and eternal, we are not. And we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit that we may understand your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit that your word may have its good effect in our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray, send your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to guide us in the way of truth, to work in us not just understanding and faith, but a willingness to obey. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. June 29th, 2007. It is a date that I am sure is on all of your minds. As soon as I said it, I am confident that every single one of you thought, what happened that day? And yet, if this world endures for another 200 years, that date will be looked at, back upon as very significant. Perhaps even as significant as the invention of the printing press. Because it was on that day that the iPhone was introduced. And all of a sudden, the phone became not simply a device for making calls, but instead something that gave you the whole world right at your fingertips. With a few movements of your thumbs, you could know what was going on in China. What's the weather in Kazakhstan? What's the most important product of Czechoslovakia? Or more important, what's the name of that good-looking young actor? I'm being facetious about the most important part, but that's probably. Or what are my friends doing? Or what are my friends who are friends on Facebook who are never really friends in real life doing? You have the world there. Now, those of us who remember party lines and rotary dials on telephones may try to stand in the way of it. They'll say, a phone is for calls. Just give me a phone that makes a phone call and I'm fine. We like our tradition. But the truth is, the smartphone has changed the way our culture operates. Nancy and I saw it. We're walking in this beautiful park up in Asheville, North Carolina, along the French Broad River, all this glorious fall colors and water, and young people are walking by us like this. Together. A guy and a girl. I mean, when I was that age, we were like this with each other when we're walking together. But no, they're like this. It has changed our culture. It's dramatic change. What happens is we get comfortable with good things. And we like those good things. And then those good things get changed. And new ideas and approaches threaten our, pardon the word, old ways. And it happens in religion too, doesn't it? Preconceived notions, habits that were good for a time, harden into traditions which cannot be done without. How many of you have don't raise your hands, but how many of you have a habit of having morning devotions? And then one day, for whatever reason, you don't have your morning devotions. And it feels weird, doesn't it? Now, is there anything in the Bible that says that as a Christian you have to have morning devotions? No. Is that a good thing to do? Yes. And we see this habituation of good ideas going on in Jesus' day. With the coming of Christ, you have the kingdom of God breaking in. God is doing something new here. Oh, he's been telling them about it for a long time. And it's been getting clearer and clearer in prophecy. But now it's been silent for 400 years, and now here's Jesus. And it's going to make waves. And it does here, and we see that here. There are four things to note in this text. Note, first of all, the confusion of rule-keeping. The confusion of rule-keeping. He says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, fasting. Fasting is a good thing. Fasting is a spiritual exercise. Indeed, fasting is something that God commanded. Doing without food for a certain period of time. Why would anybody do without food? That's my question. I want to eat. Okay, I want to eat. Now, I don't eat too much, but I want to eat. When it's time to eat, it's time to eat. Why would you do without food? Well, it was required by God in the Mosaic Law only on the Day of Atonement. That day that was set aside for the sacrifice for the atoning sacrifice. That sacrifice that God had set up that was meant to atone for the people's sins. Actually, what he was really meant to do is point ahead to Christ, who would be the fulfillment of that sacrifice. But once a year, the atoning sacrifice was offered, and its blood was sprinkled on the various furnishings in the temple. And on that day, they were to fast. And they were to do it to show contrition, to show repentance, to show sorrow over sin that they had committed. and to focus on prayer, to set their minds and their hearts on God. You see, fasting can be a good thing. And when you fast, your stomach complains. And every time your stomach complains is a signal to your heart and your mind to pray. Talk to the Lord. Because as much as you need physical food, you need Jesus even more. So fasting was a good thing and is a good thing. So much so that the Pharisees said, well, if once a year is good, twice a year is better. And if twice a year is better, then twice a month is even better. And if twice a month is even better than twice a week, well, that's even better. And so they would fast twice a week. And for the most part, it had become an empty ritual meant to gain favor with God and man. Look at me, I'm fasting. And as a matter of fact, Jesus tells his disciples, Matthew 6, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. So what they were doing when they were fasting was going along a long face, disheveled hair. Because they're fasting. Just so everybody knows, we're fasting. The people see Jesus. They see John's disciples, the Pharisees, they're fasting. And then they look at Jesus and his disciples, and what are they doing? They're having a party. They're having a good time. They're eating food. They're telling jokes. They're sitting around talking. Jesus is teaching. They're encouraging one another. They're having a good time. And these people see Jesus, and if they're not finding fault, and it's not clear that they're actually being critical, it may just be they're asking the question, but they're questioning the appropriateness of Jesus and his disciples' behavior. Is it appropriate for you guys to be all happy and eating and all that when John's disciples and the Pharisees are all fasting? Is that appropriate? This is the confusion of rule keeping. When we take things that God has not commanded and make them commands, we have a hard time dealing with those who do differently. In Galatians 4, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that has given in to rule-keeping. They came to Christ, they trusted in Christ, they've been delivered out of the darkness of sin and into the light of the kingdom of God, and then people came along saying, yes, you need to trust in Jesus, but you need to keep these rules and regulations. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the feasts and festivals. You need to observe certain rituals. So it's Jesus plus. And in the middle of that discussion, the Apostle Paul asks the Galatians this question. What has happened to all your joy? You see, this is what a focus on rule-keeping, on rules and regulations, does. It confuses the issue of our salvation. You see, the problem is, if you're depending on your rule-keeping for being right before God, if you're depending on your rule-keeping for your relationship with God, you can never be sure you've done enough. How can I be sure? You know, if having a quiet time once a day in the morning is good, how about twice a day, morning and evening? Isn't that even better? Well, if morning and evening is great, why not three times a day? Why not five times a day? And you see the problem. All of a sudden, you become so focused on, I've got to do this. And it saps and sucks the joy out of it. There's no assurance. And you end up living a life of this kind of nagging fear. Or you give in to a kind of callous indifference. It's like, oh, well, I can't do all that, so I'm not going to bother with any of it. This is the confusion of rule-keeping. But notice, secondly, the joy of Christ's presence. It says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus asks a very simple question, and it's so simple that it's kind of silly. The answer is kind of a well-duh quality. The bridegroom rejoices in his wedding day. He is joyful, and so should his friends be. His friends are there to celebrate this joyous occasion with him. It would be strange indeed for the wedding attendants to be all long-faced and sour on that great day. What kind of wedding would that be? I've at least seen one wedding where the bride came out of it very angry, but that's another story. And it was still out of place. Why would we be sad when the bridegroom is with us? And what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this. When I said the kingdom of God is at hand, I meant the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, Jesus as a Messiah is the heaven-sent bridegroom of the people of God. And I think it's one of those wonderful cell phones that's causing a little problem. Hopefully that fixed it. Psalm 45. It's a whole celebration of the heavenly bridegroom. The Song of Songs. It's about the relationship between the heavenly bridegroom and his bride. About God and his people. About Christ and his church. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul talks about wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why does he tell them that? He says, because I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ is our heavenly bridegroom. And the disciples, there he was with the disciples. How could they not celebrate? How could they not have a party? The one for whom the nations long and seek is here. The king has come. The kingdom is present. How could anyone mourn? How could anyone weep? Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And that's the wrong verse. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. You see, Jesus' intent is that his people be filled with his joy. And truly the psalmist spoke when he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. But that brings us thirdly to the sorrow to come. The sorrow to come. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He's saying there is a time coming when he would be taken away from his disciples. And they will not eat on that day for the depths of sorrow that they feel. It will be absolutely catastrophic to them in that moment when he is taken away. And in that moment, for sorrow, for grief, for loss, they will most certainly fast. But they will sorrow, but notice what Jesus says. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in that day. Yeah, they will sorrow, but their sorrow will not be hopeless. They will fast. And remember, fast is with the eyes looking to God. They will fast. And notice what he says. The days will come. In that day, he said days. He didn't say weeks. He didn't say months. He didn't say years. He didn't say for eternity. It's going to be a brief time when he will be taken away. In John chapter 16, he speaks of it. Beginning in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while you will not see me, again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. It's temporary. And dear Christian, I have good news for you today. Whatever trial you're going through, whatever trouble you face in Christ, it's temporary. It will come to an end. And if you are a child of God by grace through faith in Christ, it will be a glorious end. The psalmist says his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You see, sorrow may come. And indeed, sorrow does come in this life, doesn't it? Most of us sitting in here have experienced great depths of sorrow and grief. But that sorrow does not have the last or even the dominant word in the life of kingdom citizens. And that brings us fourthly and finally to the appropriate joy. The appropriate joy. Jesus has already used the illustration of a wedding to get his point across. Now he adds two more images to the picture. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. I mean, to us that makes perfect sense. You don't take old blue jeans and patch them with brand new, unshrunk denim. That will not work. And the point is, you don't try to make old traditions fit with the reality of the new covenant. Says it again. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. You don't waste the wine. By putting new wine into the old wineskins that are already stretched out, they're not going to stretch anymore. And that new wine and it's fermenting lets off those gases and it's lost, both wineskin and wine. But what's he really talking about here? He's talking about the question of appropriateness. Jesus' response to the people questioning him is, in effect, what? Are you kidding me? Really? He says, he's showing us that those old man-made, now that's the operative word here, we're not talking about biblical mandates. We're talking about man-made traditions. Those old man-made forms, which had their use at one time, are out of place in light of the arrival of the King. Joy and gladness are the completely appropriate response to the presence of Jesus with His people. It is necessary that that His people be made new, that they may contain the fresh wine of the Spirit poured out in them. And what happens? All who trust in Christ are filled with joy. We're told the joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In Psalm 98, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And what's the great image of the consummation of the age? Isn't it that people from every land, language, tribe, people are going to sit at the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb? You see, our heavenly wedding is coming. And our heavenly bridegroom even now is present with us by His Spirit. And yes, sometimes we do fast to seek His face, to focus on Him. And yes, we do sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And we don't let man-made forms and traditions stand in the way of our joy in Christ, of our joy in His salvation. One of my mentors has been fond of saying laughter is at the very center of the universe. He said, if you doubt that, just look at a giraffe. Is that not an hilarious creature? And if you doubt that, you know, look at your neighbor or your pastor. You see, there is joy. There is joy in coming to Christ. There is joy in setting our hearts and minds on Him. Letting the joy of the Lord be our strength. Those man-made traditions, those human forms have usefulness. But they must never get in the way of Christ and our relationship to Him. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for the coming of the kingdom. Thank You for new life in Christ. Thank You for the new wine of the Spirit. Thank You, our Father, for Your grace at work. Thank You that in Christ, joy can be ours. And so, O Lord our God, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be set upon Him and Him alone. For Your glory and name's sake. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, let us take our hymnals and we're going to